Well, perfect peace and rest, joy and peace. You notice on the in the order of service, I changed it from the bulletin, but I mentioned there that the hymn title, the message title, is "Practical Steps Toward a Life of Joy and Peace." Now, we have just been singing a number of hymns related to the joy and related to peace, and of course, we understand where that comes from. You see, I think everybody in the world wants to have that. They want joy and they want peace. And it seems to be, for the world, so elusive because they get it wrong. And the reason they get it wrong is because they look at joy and peace particularly as goals, but their idea of joy is actually more happiness. It's about controlling the outward circumstances, about everything lining up and going well for you. It's about the idea that most people think of joy is more pleasure. It's more that I just want everything that makes me happy. And the world is just bent on that. And they pursue that in so many different ways. And then peace. You know, for years, people have been trying to find peace. And, of course, the world's idea of peace is, well, it's just an absence of conflict. They just want everybody to... The idea is that I don't want any fuss. I want us all to agree on everything. And I just want everybody... In fact, I want everybody to agree with me. That's the idea that peace seems to be, and that's why people have been working and trying to have peace, but they don't get it. And it's true that the world's idea of these things is not really so much joy and peace, it's more to do with comfort and pleasure. And yet it is so elusive. There are more people today are more worried, more anxious, have little joy, and don't have peace. When you look around at the things in the world, it's easy to see why. When you look at the events of the world. But for the Christian, of course, and as these hymns have really reminded us, we have a true source of peace, and that is in God, that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Philippians, we've been looking through the key theme of that, which is about growing to become more like Christ. And we saw it's joyfully maturing in Christ-likeness. The whole letter of Philippians is setting forth examples, and the main example there, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And we're seeing, and of course, Paul was someone who did have joy and peace. But I can tell you, his circumstances weren't the best. He was in jail, he'd been beaten, he had been persecuted, all these things are happening, and yet he had true joy and peace. And because he has that, and because he's in this letter, has demonstrated why he has that, God has set him forth as an example for us to follow. And in the third and fourth chapters of Philippians, he's been really bringing forth this main theme of, we see at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord, having a life of joy that is in the Lord. And we see that again in just the beginning of what we were reading this morning in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so Paul's, what he's putting forward in these final chapters of Philippians, the second half of the book, is really the matter of what it means to have joy in the Lord. And for us as Christians, of course, we can learn from this, and we have been learning from this. Of course, in chapter 3, we've seen that rejoicing in the Lord begins with a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. You cannot have rejoicing in the Lord without salvation. And he started off by saying, what does that mean? Well, he's saying that there was a time where Paul was trusting in his own righteousness, and he lists all the different things that he did. You know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, all these different credentials that he had. But he said, I came to a point where I had to basically realize that all of that was loss compared to what Christ was offering, salvation in Christ alone, and that salvation is not through any of my own effort, my own righteousness. And so he mentions that. And then he goes on to talk about how that has grown in his life, not just from salvation, but throughout his life, to the fact that he counts everything but loss, but for knowing Christ and the excellency of knowing him. And we see that Paul has... His joy began with his personal relationship with Christ, and it grows as we shift our focus from the world, the things around us, and we set our focus upon knowing the Lord, knowing him in such a way that we become like him as we shift our focus. And So now he comes to chapter 4, and here he's talking again about rejoicing in the Lord. In chapter 3, I think much of what he was doing was laying the groundwork for that. Really, he was talking, if you were to look at the term rejoice in the Lord, he was really looking at in the Lord part of it, because he was talking about how, you know, with salvation and then growing in Christ and knowing him. And now when he comes to this part where he says rejoice in the Lord, I think really what he's doing is focusing even more on the rejoicing part of it. And so what we're going to see in this last part of the book is really practical steps. You might say, well, how do I have joy? How do I have peace? Well, Paul's going to lay down some things that we need to have in our lives that will produce joy and produce peace. Now, we need to understand that joy is not a goal, it's a byproduct, the same with peace. It's actually in Galatians 5, it's called one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a fruit, you know. So it's a byproduct of a relationship that is with Christ and that is growing. And so there's some practical steps that we can take that will help us to, that will nurture joy and peace in our lives. And we know that really comes from the Lord. And as we see here, there are four key areas. So as we look through from verse 4, what we're going to see here is that there's four areas that really affect our joy. If we want to have joy in our life, we see that these are four areas. The first, in verse 5, it says, let your moderation be known to all men. This is concerning our relationships with other people. You know, if we want to have joy in our lives, relationships with other people can affect our joy. And they can cause both bring joy, and they can cause a lack of joy if we're not dealing with others in the right way. The second one we see in verses 6 and 7, to do with, it says, be careful for nothing or be anxious for nothing, has to do with our anxieties. And boy, can't our anxieties be something that can really affect our rejoicing in life. And then we see in verses 8 and 9, it talks about think on these things, our thought life, and how our thought life can affect that. And what we think about, what we feed our mind, can certainly affect the joy that we have as well. And that one, yeah, sure. What I want to do is actually spend a bit of time going through this. I know we're near the end of Philippians, and my first thought is, oh, it'd be good to get the book finished off, but I think it's also good that we spend the time that the Lord would have us on each of these things. And so the last one there in verses 10 through 20 talks about contentment, having contentment with our material lot in life. And so today I want to look at just the first two of these, and in weeks ahead we'll be examining the other two in a bit more depth as well. So as I said, these are really outlined as practical steps, and they, as you see with each of these four things, it begins internally. It begins with attitudes and thoughts, and it has an outworking in our actions as well. And it will take effort on our part. And I want us, as we go through this, not just to look at it and think about it mentally and go, oh yeah, that's nice, but I want us to actually stop and think, and each week as we go through these things, to think about your own life. Think about areas in your own life where you need to make changes. And I think all of us, and I want you to know, as I'm going through all of this, I am in great need of making changes in my life as well. And so I'm not setting myself forward as an example. Paul's the example here. Christ is the example. But, you know, we need to understand that if it is, it's much easier for us to be discouraged than it is to, and depressed than it is for us to rejoice. And the reason for that is, of course, we've been affected by the fall. That, you know, it tells us that because of this, when sin came into the world and the fall came, it affected every part of our body, and that includes our emotions. And because our emotions have been affected by the fall, we do not readily rejoice. It's not our default position. We tend towards being not rejoicing. And so these are some things in our lives where we need to develop, and we need to allow God to help us. And so God's giving us these steps, practical steps through Paul, to help us develop joy and peace in our lives. And so let's just look at the first two of these. And the first one I want us to think about is our relationships with other people. It says here in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men,
the Lord is at hand. In your dealings with people, in order to produce joy in your life, it says to let your moderation be known to all men. What does moderation mean? Well, when we think of moderation, you know, you might have heard people say, well, eat in moderation, drink in moderation. We think about this idea of self-control and to be somewhat temperate or things like that. But this isn't what this is talking about. This is not talking about my own self-control, although the Bible does talk about that we need to exercise self-control. But this is really talking about our treatment of other people. Now, the word for this in the Greek, I'm told, is actually very difficult to translate. It's one of the hardest words in the New Testament to translate. That is so when you start to look at some of the different Bible versions translated in many different ways. Some translate it as gentleness. Some translate it as patience. So I went sort of looking at this, and as you go through some of the Greek word studies, you find out that this word has many different meanings. And to get a right understanding of it, we need to sort of think about what its original term was used by. And it was used by the ancient Greeks, by people like Homer, Plato, Aristotle, all of those well-known people. And it was originally used in terms of somebody not wanting to perhaps in almost a legal sense, but what it's talking about is somebody who loves justice. They like things to be right, but they don't push to... I'll read a couple of things that he says. It says, it was used in legal relationships someone who loves justice, but in contrast with an attitude that demands that all rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all costs. And so really what it's coming down to, I'll read a couple of other things here. It says to be in moderation to others means you're generous and forgiving without insult or injury, without being petty, resentful, or vindictive. It's being noble in character, loving justice, but not insisting upon the letter of the law in order to preserve the spirit of the law. It's elsewhere it's used. It's used five times in the New Testament. It's used in conjunction with words like being generous, tolerant, patience, courageous, noble, not loving loving justice but not insisting upon the letter of law in order to preserve the spirit of the law. It doesn't insist upon its own rights, but fulfills and rectifies, redresses the injustices of justice. What's that mean? Well, essentially what it's saying, it's dealing with people in not such a hard-headed way. You know, there are times when we deal with others and we are even dependent upon others, and we sometimes are maybe let down by them. Sometimes they don't fulfill their part of the agreement, and we can get very hard-headed about that and say, no, you said that. You know, I'm going to hold you to your word. I'm going to demand my pound of flesh. I'm going to be hard-headed about it. And what it's saying is that someone who has this moderation towards others is someone that says, look, I know that there are things that should be right, but also I understand that it's not just getting everything my way and getting it to the making sure everything justice is done, but it's also having some sort of heart and grace towards the other person. And you might think about that and think, well, how does that affect my joy? Well, Paul's talking here about circumstances in life where others, you might have responsibility to others or others have responsibility to you, where you might stand to lose or gain from their actions, and where you might be even dependent upon them. And, if you're overly strict and you're overly demanding about getting your way, your rights, everything being done like that, then it will affect your joy. And I know in my own life there's times I think about in recent months where I've been so, I guess you use the word pedantic, about certain things. But I want, this is, and I demand that I should get this and this person's wronged me or whatever. And later on when I've realised the way I've dealt with another person, I thought, well, that wasn't really joyful for them or me. And so it's being understanding. It's being long-suffering, kind, meek. And people who are particularly hard-headed, people who are insistent upon following everything to the nth degree and having their way. This is not about compromise, but people who are like that tend to not have a lot of joy in their life. And you might know times in your life where you've been like that, and you know that it doesn't produce joy. And we see, there's a couple of examples from Scripture that we see that kind of relate to this. You know, there were two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. He nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Boanerges, he calls them Sons of Thunder. Why was that? Because in Luke, in fact, if you want to, just turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll read. It's almost an amusing account, but the Lord didn't find it amusing. He rebuked them about it. These are two of Jesus' closest disciples. Peter, James and John were what they call the inner circle of the inner three disciples, and so they're quite close to the Lord, and the Lord had sent them out, and the Lord had used even them to perform miracles to draw people to Christ himself. But in Luke chapter 9, let's just read from verses 51 through to 56. So Jesus is now setting his face, it says, towards Jerusalem. He's about to go up there, and this is where he's going to face the cross, ultimately. Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And they sent messages before his face, and they went to a village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. And as they did not receive him, because his face was though they were going to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was so focused on Jerusalem, he's going to this area of Samaria, and understand the Samaritans and the Jews the Samaritans were like half-breed Jews, and so there was a bit of antagonism between them. When Jesus came and he was really focused on Jerusalem, the Samaritans said, sorry, we won't give you any time. Well, what's the response here of James and John? And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? He says, come on, let's torch this place. You know, Lord, just tell us, we'll call down fire. Here's what Jesus said. He turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What's Jesus saying? Don't be so hard-headed about this. Right? They're not receiving me. They should receive me. I'm the Lord. But, you know, it's like, but I can understand reasons why they may or may not. And the answer is not torch the place. We're not here to destroy them. We're here to save their lives. So we see an example of that. In the Old Testament, there was an example with King David. King David had a general called Joab. And Joab was a very loyal general, but he was also very much, any time someone crossed David, he was like, well, come on, let's kill him. Let's take their heads off. And he did. He was like that. And there was one instance in 2 Samuel where David says, and this day am I weak, though anointed king. These men of the sons of Zariah, these Joab and his team, he said, they're too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. He says, look, lighten up, in one sense. He's like, you know, now, there were people in that case that were coming against the king, that were, insulting the king. And, legally, yeah, they could have been jailed, persecuted, whatever, for that. And David's like, look, let it be. And this is the idea of what God really wants us. God wants us to take the example of Christ there and of David, and to say, look, you know, there are times when, if I want to have joy in my relationships with others, I need to be, well, I need to show grace. It's not saying compromise. It's not saying, you know, oh, I just overlook sin and things like that. But it's understanding as well. So that's one of the areas. If we're going to have joy in our life, we need to have a moderation, that word moderation, in our dealings with others. And so think about that. Think about times in the last weeks, months, or whatever, when you've been dealing with people, and allow the Lord just to work in your life and to reveal those to you and to make changes in your life. Well, I want to move to the next one. This is where we'll spend most of our time, is on our anxieties. And so if we're going to have joy in our life, one of the areas that will affect our joy, of course, is our cares, our worries, our anxieties. What brings you anxiety? I have to be honest, yeah, I worry, I often worry, and I shouldn't. I think we all know that we should, we're going to look at that in a minute. But there are many things that can bring us anxiety. It can be, it can be our family relationships, our children, our parents, our brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, all of that. It can be to do with money. It can be to do with our time. It can be our health, all these sorts of things. There's so many things that can bring us anxiety and that perhaps even do. And I know, you know, I think about just, again, in the past months and the past years, many things that, you know, I stop and I think and I worry about. And what we see here in Philippians 4, verse 6, is a universal negative. Paul begins in this by telling us the areas in life where we're allowed to be anxious. And you think, great, okay, now I get to figure out what areas I can be anxious about. But what does he say? Be anxious for nothing. Now, I did a bit of study in the Greek and I looked up the word nothing, and you know what it means? Nothing. It means nothing. We're not allowed to be anxious about anything. You don't get to worry about anything. It's all, as far as God's concerned, it's all off limits. It's all wrong. Now, the astounding thing about that, when just stop to think about that in a bit of depth for a minute. The thing that's quite astounding isn't that God would say to me, "Don't worry." I mean, we would appreciate that. And it's not that he would say, "Don't worry," and he's saying that sort of with emphasis. But the thing that astounds me is when he says, "Don't worry about or be anxious about nothing," and he's talking about encompassing everything, how universal that is. And so, you know, it's all inclusive. Nothing, you know, not my family, not my health, not my retirement, my future, not, and here's another one, not even my service for the Lord. You know, that comes in our, we're not even to worry about our service for the Lord. Nothing. Why is that? Well, to understand it, we need to understand what the word careful or anxious means. It has a reference to being torn in different directions, pulled apart. In fact, going back again to the Greek of that, it had the connotation of when they would actually torture people and they would, you know, take them and literally try and pull them limb from limb. And this is when you worry about things, when you're anxious about things, this is how we are. And you and I know that. You know, you feel pulled apart. You're torn in every direction. Have you ever felt that way? I'm sure that you all have. I know I have many times. And Paul's telling us, he's telling us, and God's telling us, don't be that way. In fact, there's nothing in our, that we ought to allow to do that to our life. It's the complete wrong approach, to be torn out, to be pulled inside, to be, and you think, well, okay, that's all very well to say that. And in fact, if that was all that God said, if that was all that Paul said, it would be like saying, well, as the term goes now, suck it up, princess. You know, it's like just grin and bear it, be stoic about it. Or as some people say, the other option is, oh, don't worry, be happy. You know, just kind of go about life and just, you know, ignore everything and just think positive and all that. No, that's not what he's talking about here. And the reason we know that is because what he goes on after that. He says, okay, don't worry about anything. Don't let these things tear you apart. Don't let them pull you apart. But instead, he goes, but. All right? And this is the contrast in it. In everything. Now, he's just said, don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything. But now he's going to say, this is what you should do in every situation, everything. This is the right approach. Here's how you are supposed to deal with the cares of life. And what we're going to see here is a pattern for dealing with our anxieties. You want to know how to deal with your worries, all the things that make you anxious? God's going to give it to us here. And you know what? As you look at this, it will help you. It will free you. And I say that as someone who needs to be freed as well. God's given us a deliberate sequence in this, and we have to see what is behind this sequence. there are steps in this that are going to raise us to a point that we can make a proper request to God. He says here, be anxious, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's four things that we need to understand here, four steps. The first one, he says, by everything, in everything, by prayer. Now, all the words here, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God, they all actually involve prayer. And so you go, well, why has he got this? Why has he put this, begin with this word prayer? This word that's here for prayer is the most general term that's used for prayer. And in context here, I don't think Paul's talking about words, about praying words. I think what he's starting with this is he's talking about an atmosphere or an attitude of heart. Here's how we look at it. You're worried about something. You're fretting. You're anxious. You're pulled apart in all different directions. And here's what God's saying. God is saying, shush, settle down. Remember I'm here and get on your knees. We see this in the Psalms. In Psalm 46:10, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. It's having this quietness about it. You know what it's like when you start to think about these different things that you play over and over in your mind. They worry you, that you're getting anxious about them, and you just can't get it out of your mind. What we need is to just settle ourselves down. We need to come before God, and we need to say, God, just help settle me. I need your help with this. I just want to quiet myself and come before God. And if we're going to deal with anxieties and cares in our lives, this is the first step. We have to realize that we need to just quiet ourselves to be rested before God. And so that's the first thing. Secondly, we see here, it says, in everything by prayer and then supplication. Now, the word supplication is not a word that we use a lot anymore, but the idea behind it is to express that you need something, you're in need of something. A person who was a supplicant is the term of that, was somebody who is in desperate need, who cannot solve his own problem, and he needs help. He realizes that his problems are way beyond himself. So if you are to be in supplication, it means that God wants you to adopt the position, here you are, you've quietened yourself, you've settled before him, he wants you to adopt this position of someone who's in desperate need and saying, I can't solve my own problem. Lord, I need you. Now you might sort of say to yourself, well, that's the whole reason I'm worried. The reason I'm worried is I can't solve my own problem. But in fact, the reason that you're anxious, the reason that you're worried is not because you can't solve your problem, it's because you're trying to solve your own problem. You can't do it. You've not reached the point yet where you've become sort of a supplicant. You've not reached the point yet where you've said, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. I need your help. You're still not down on your knees saying, God, this is absolutely beyond me. Help me. If you don't do something, I'm lost in this situation. Now, that's where God wants us to be. First, he wants us to quieten ourselves, and then he wants to be in this position of neediness, of complete need upon God. You know, here you are. You're beyond your own means, your own time, your own money, your own possibilities. You know, think about it for a minute. Why do we get so anxious? The reason we get often so worried and anxious about things is because in the back of our minds, we're actually trying to figure out a way to solve the problem. And the longer that we try to figure it out, the longer we're trying to figure out how to solve the problem, what happens to our anxiety level? It just gets more and more and more. It goes up. I don't know, have you ever noticed that you actually worry far more about little things than you do disasters? You know, when it's some major disaster or something like that, you know what? We tend not to worry about that so much, because when it's a disaster, we go, look, this is out of my control. I can't do anything about it. And so I'm just going to throw myself on God. You know, if it's If it's some sort of crisis in your life or things like that, you just go, God, I need you. But with the little ones, you have this little gnawing feeling inside that says, maybe I can make some sort of adjustment. I can tweak. I can do this. I can do that. I can take care of it myself. And so what happens is that we worry ourselves sick trying to figure out a way to solve the problem. And what God's saying is, you come before me and you realize you can't solve your own problems. You need me. So we need to have this sense of quietness. If we're going to have this joy and this peace, we need to have this sense of neediness upon God in everything, it tells us. Not just the things like, and you know, I know this is what I'm like. You know, there's a lot of stuff where I go, well, okay, I think I've got this, God. I can handle it from here. Why don't you take a day off? I'm okay with this, you know. And the reality is, that idea is something that says, I want to live independently of God. God wants us to be completely dependent on him for little things and for big things as well. Now, there's certainly things we have to do. There's actions. It's not just, oh, well, we sit back and there's some people say, let go and let God, and you just let it all happen. No, God is going to ask us to make changes in our life, or he's going to lead us in things that we need to do. But we need to start out by understanding that we can't do it. We need him. So we need to have quietness. We need to have this neediness or this helplessness. And the third thing that we see here, he says, is with thanksgiving. What are we to thank God for? For all the blessings in life? Yes, we're to do that. But I think there's something that is probably in the context here that's even more deeper than that. You know, if we're going to make a proper request to God, if we're going to come before God and ask for his help, there is something that we need to be thankful for. And this one's going to test each one of us. What is it that you think we need to be thankful for? The problem. The very problem that it is that we are facing. The very thing that we're anxious about, we need to actually come before God and thank him for. And you think, why? Why do I need... I don't want this. I don't want this in my life. Why should I thank God for this in my life? Well, why should we do it? Well, God's in control. You know, and God's purpose, in Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says, you know, God works all things together for good to them who loved him, to them are called according to his purpose. And it goes on in verse 29 to say, because his purpose is to conform us, to make us, the believer, into the image of Christ, to make us like Christ. You know, all things do work together for good, because God's the master conductor. He's also the composer, and he can take everything and he works it into his symphony so it all it does work out for your good and for his glory. He knows how to direct his own music. And you might say, I can't see the good in that. Well, the good is that he's molding you to become more like his son. I'm not saying that every circumstance is good in terms of what is happening to you is good, but God can work good into it. And he does work good into it. It tells us, in everything give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, in everything give thanks. Not for everything give thanks, because, you know, when you've got health problems, when you've got tragedies in your life, it's not, oh, thank you, God, for this tragedy, but it's thanking him in that. God, I'm thanking you in that. I would see that, it's not about what's happening to us, it's about what God's doing in our lives. Now, many of us, if we thought about it and you think back in times, you'd have to admit that the times when you had the greatest spiritual growth are times when you were actually completely helpless, you couldn't see your way out. And in times like this is when we throw ourselves in complete dependence upon the Saviour. And the reality is that's the times when we grow. All of us would love a life without challenges, without trials, without suffering, but you know, God uses that to draw us to him. And you know, I'm not standing here today and saying, you know, that I'm an example of that, because so many times I've not trusted the Lord, and I know it's hard, and I know that for each of us we're going to have to fight against feelings of bitterness about the situations that we're in, even bitterness possibly against God that for allowing these things in our lives. There are times where you might think to yourself, well, I can't thank God in this. It's impossible, but it is impossible without him. That's why we need him. I want to remind you today that he won't leave you or forsake you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He is able to keep us from falling, it says in the scriptures. He loves us with an everlasting love. We can trust him, and that's why we can thank him. See, God knows what he's doing. So we need to get quiet. We need to get needy, and we need to thank God for the very thing that is making us anxious. And then finally, once we have gone through these three steps, once we have thankfulness in our heart for the situation, then God says, now, give me your request. Now, he puts that at the end because realistically, if we hadn't gone through the other three, our request would not be really a true request to God. It would be a complaint. It would be, God, you know, it would be more like, God, make the problem go away. You know, I don't want this. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? You might have said those things to the Lord. I know I have. But really, what God's trying to work in us is this attitude of, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your strength for this trial, for what I'm going through. Help me to trust you and use it in my life to draw me closer to you. That's what I need. I need to be closer to him. I need to become more like his son. Now, the conclusion on this is in verse, what's the result of all of this? If we deal with our anxieties this way, if we come before the Lord and we realize that we're not to be anxious, but we bring them all through him, this is the result in verse 7. It says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, that's what we really want, the peace of God. It's God's peace. And we're told here that this peace, it's a promise. It says it shall do something. It shall guard your hearts. It shall keep your hearts and mind. That word keep is actually the military term for guard. It's like guarding a fortress. You know, what we want when we get worried, when we get anxious, is we actually want God to help us in this, but also to guard our hearts so that we don't continually worry and have anxious about it. And we're told that God will do this. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. You know, we need to set our focus upon him. We trust God. He will keep us in perfect peace. And it says, what does it say about this peace here? It says, a peace that passes all understanding. It's not just that, in this case, that it's like, well, the other people will look at it and say, well, why do you have that peace? The idea of here passes all understanding. It means that it's a peace that surpasses any type of peace that can be attained by human effort, by human reasoning. You know, there are ways where we try to get peace in our life by our own working out, by scheming, by planning and all this sort of stuff. But sometimes we might, you know, and look, it's sometimes, you know, you might need to get a piece of paper and write down the different things and do that. I'm not saying that, but there are certain types, that's a certain type of peace that we try to bring in our life and that sort of stuff, but there is a peace that goes beyond that. And this is the peace that God gives. This is the one that he's talking about. And I heard an example of this. I don't know if any of you have read or know of the story of Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe was, of course, he was in a shipwreck. He was ended up on this island, and he was stranded alone on this island, and he had to kind of survive fortunately for him, there were all these barrels and things that came off the ship, and they came to shore, and he managed to get them. And in there were things like was able to get seeds for growing things. There was gunpowder. There was a leather. He could make his own clothes and all this. And so he went up into the hills, and he built himself this lovely, you know, little area with a garden and a hut and all this sort of stuff. And he was actually doing really well. And, you know, he was managing the problem himself very well, until one day he goes down to the beach, and he sees something, and it freaks him out. Do you know what it was? Footprints. He sees footprints, and suddenly his whole life, he's got his life figured out. He's doing quite well. He's managing quite well, and suddenly he sees his footprints, and these footprints are like, it freaked him out, because it's like, I don't know. There's somebody else on this island. I don't know who it is. I don't know whether they're friend or foe, and I don't know. And he starts to get anxious about it. You know, that's what God does in our life. Here we are, we're trying to live. God doesn't want us to live like Robinson Crusoe in our own little world, saying, hey, I've got it managed, I've got it figured out, I've got all this, you know, I don't need anybody else, so I don't need God, I'm fine. God will send footprints into our life. He will send these, and it will shake our tree. And he'll do that because he wants us to come to him. And he wants us to know the peace that passes all understanding that comes through him. And it says here, finally, this comes through Christ Jesus. The peace, the perfect peace that passes all understanding through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. This is what Jesus said to his disciples before he went to be with the Father in the upper room, before he went to the cross. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you." There's a type of peace that the world's trying to give, that the world's trying to obtain. He says, "That's not the sort of peace I'm giving you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He went on in shortly after that to say, "These things I've spoken of you, that you might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And we are so thankful that as we read the scriptures and we understand this, that we have a Saviour who has overcome the world, and we can trust in him, and he is all powerful and he's all knowing, and he knows what's best for us, and he loves us and he cares about us. And because of that, we can, if we just trust in him, if we set our focus upon him, we can have joy and we can have peace, and it comes in the right way, and it doesn't matter about what's going on around us in our lives, because this peace is the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these words this morning. And Lord, I know in my own life there's so many of these things that I need to remember. I need to remember you. Lord, there are many things that I know myself I worry about. And I'm sure there are others here that have cares and worries and concerns right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be quiet before you, to know that you are there for us, that you're willing to hear our prayers. But Lord, help us to come to you in quietness, settledness. Help us to come in great need, because, Lord, we are so needy. And help us, Lord, to even thank you for what you're doing in these problems, in these situations. And Lord, then, as we bring our requests to you, help us to trust you to work things together for good, for our good and for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, that you would again remind us of these things today. And Lord, if there's things in our life that we need to change, and I'm sure that we know that you're even showing us some of those now, Lord, that we would just think about the things that we've looked at today and in Scripture, and apply them to our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.